Good morning. Welcome to church, everyone. Hey, you heard those announcements just then. Real quick, I think it's really important. If you know you can be here for that discipleship conference on the 27th and 28th, where we're going to learn how to go out and make disciples, you know, like Jesus calls us to do. If you know that you can make it for that conference, why don't you go ahead and mark that down today? Go ahead and put it on your calendar. Go ahead and mark it on your Connect card. Put your name and everything. And make sure we have your email, of course, somewhere on there if we don't have it already. And go ahead and put your name in for that so we can start planning and preparing for as many people as possible, all right? All right, we're good with that? Give me an amen if so. Amen. Wonderful. So good to have you all here in the room. And of course, to those of you watching online with us today, we're so glad that you can be a part and join us this morning. And I pray that all of us are encouraged this morning through the word. If you don't know who I am, my name is Matt, and I'm the lead pastor here, and I just get the privilege each and every week of being able to open up the scriptures for us. So why don't we go ahead and grab our Bibles? If you don't have a Bible with you, we have one for you underneath your seats. You're welcome to use those today. Take those home with you if you need a Bible at home. We love to give those away. But let's open up in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And that's going to be page 290 in the church Bibles. And I'll give you just a moment to turn there. What skeletons are in your closet? What sins eat at you and keep you up at night? What, you know what I mean, right? Like, I'm not talking about the little white lie that you told your kid that time. I'm talking about those giant offenses that you'd prefer to take with you to your grave. What's the thing that you did that you thought you'd never do? The thing that no one around you would believe if they were to ever find out. I mean, it may have been very long ago. Maybe it was recent. Perhaps it was a part of your BC life, your before Jesus Christ life. Or even worse, maybe it was while you were with Jesus, since you've actually known him, but you happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time under the wrong circumstances. And everything in that moment and in the moments leading up to it led you to do that. To fall into that sin. To make that huge mistake, which you could never erase or take back. Something which would leave a long time mark on you and those who are closest to you. Even the best of us have had one of those moments where we stepped into a sin which we perceived to be beyond us. And if we're being honest, you and I both have had things, we've done things in our lifetime that we hide from others and things that we wish we could hide from God. And the wounds of regret are immense. Now today, we're continuing with part two of a series which we've called To Be Honest, Navigating Doubt, Regret, and Burnout. It's time that we stop pretending that we're superheroes. We've all got real stuff that we're working through. We're all carrying baggage, some that we put on ourselves, some that is put on us by others. But either way, we need to start being honest with ourselves and each other, and especially God, when it comes to our human fragility. The stories of Scripture tell the truth about our human weaknesses. Last week, we studied the story of John the Baptist, a man of great faith who wrestled with very serious doubts. But today, we're moving forward to another routine part of life on earth, which we can all relate to. Regret. Regret is most often the result of that three-letter S word, sin. Many people these days refuse to acknowledge sin as a problem in general, and they certainly would never attribute any of their own issues to sin. in this live your truth and you're enough generation, the idea of identifying yourself as a sinner just it's not compatible. And yet, those same people have come face to face with their sin at some point or another. I say it all the time. You don't need me to tell you you're a sinner. You've seen the damage that a lie can cause. You've watched relationships be torn apart by selfishness. You've seen the downward spiral that pride can bring on a person. And not only have you watched it in the lives of others, but if you're honest, you've experienced the painful consequences of your own sin too. Remember what I said last week. The only way that you can get help is if you first acknowledge the issue at hand as being true of your life too. If you're brave enough, if you would dare this morning to identify yourself as a sinner, then I have some really good news for you. You're going to fit in here just fine. You're going to fit in here just fine. You're in the company of a lot of sinners. We all have a past. We all have regrets. We all wrestle with sin, even now. And don't get me wrong. I'm not at all wanting to make light of sin. In fact, today's story is going to talk about just how serious sin is. But my point is, it's never a question of if you and everyone else around you sins, but rather, what do you do after you sin? What do you do with your sin? Even our favorite heroes of Scripture had serious faults. But today, we'll read about a man who could conquer a giant, but couldn't conquer his own flesh. His name was David. Would you look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 11? We're going to read verses 1 through 5 to begin. It'll be with me on the screens as well, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" The great evangelist G. Campbell Morgan once said of this portion of Scripture, "In the whole of the Old Testament literature, there is no chapter more tragic or full of solemn and searching warning than this." David was a former shepherd boy who God had raised up to be the king of his people. David was also quite the musician, but you likely know David for his victory over Goliath, a 9-foot-tall Philistine who liked to attack God's people, the Israelites. That said, in this portion of Scripture, which we just read now, we don't see the humble, victorious David. What we actually see is David setting himself up for failure. David's story of sin and regret unfolds over the course of what I'll say are 8 scenes. I'll use those as markers to move the story along, and I'll be sure to offer some insights as it relates to our own sin and regret as well. I encourage you, if you've closed your Bibles, go ahead and open them back up. 2 Samuel chapter 11, page 290. I want you to keep it open because we're going to continue through the narrative together. And so, First, we begin with just a portion of what we just read. Scene number one, the conceiving. The conceiving. Sin rarely starts as sin. Sin is the fruit of an unexamined life. In other words, if you're inattentive to the different aspects of your being, you will eventually become more prone to sin. That was certainly the case for David. David's fallout didn't ultimately start. It didn't ultimately begin with Bathsheba up on her rooftop. It started actually long before that, when important elements of David's life went unchecked. Like what? Elements such as David's habits. David's habits. David had a high sex drive. He had a lot of uncontrolled passion. So instead of inviting God to help him work through that, what did he do? He kept marrying more women. In fact, by the time that David had discovered Bathsheba, he was already on his seventh wife. The British Bible teacher, Alan Redpath, he notes, as I think of what happened, of this I'm sure, that it did not happen all at once. This matter of Bathsheba was simply the climax of something that had been going on in his life for the last 20 years. In other words, David had spent the last 20 years practicing this really bad habit of bringing in woman after woman into his home to temporarily fulfill his own lusts. It was no wonder that he was now on the lookout for his next woman. So first, David's habits go unchecked. But then second, David's environment goes unchecked. In verse 1, it tells us that the spring was the time when kings were supposed to be out to battle. But instead of King David heading out, he instead sends his servants while he himself just relaxes at home. Now, just before this passage, there's a story of David doing something very similar. When his servants can't take the victory, David jumps in to help, and then the victory becomes theirs. And God tells David that he needs to be in the battlefield with his people. But as we see at the beginning of this passage that we just read, David doesn't follow God's instructions. Instead, he's relaxed. He's got a lot of free time. He's becoming idle. And as the old saying goes, some of Satan's greatest weapons are idle hands. You see, David's relaxed nature was a little too relaxed. And his guard was down. Not just against his earthly enemies, but against the enemy of his soul. And so while Joab, David's servant, is out working to conquer the city of Rabbah, Satan is working to conquer David. And soon he would prevail. All of this to say, if David had just been where God wanted him, then it's likely he wouldn't have put himself in a position that God didn't want him in. So then, we come to the third part that is left unchecked. David's thoughts. David's thoughts. You can't blame a man if a beautiful woman happens to come into his line of vision. But if the man deliberately lingers for a second look, well, then he's asking for trouble. Verse 2 tells us that David, from his rooftop, sees a woman bathing, and she was very beautiful. That's what the text says. But that word, which we translate saw, that David saw a woman, doesn't simply mean that David just noticed her. He didn't just notice her in passing. That word literally means to gaze and consider. And in his long stare, David's imagination was likely running rampant. His thoughts are wandering over Bathsheba's beauty. And though his eyes were set in her direction, it was his mind which couldn't let him get away. He should have seen the nude woman and went, "I can't look at that." But he stayed. And then fourth, David's desire. David's desire. After a long stare and thoughts about all that Bathsheba could do for him, David inquired of her because he knew what he wanted, even if she wasn't his to have. I mean, that's what happens next. He inquires of her, and as soon as David mentions any interest in Bathsheba, his servants inform him that she is the daughter of Eliam, which is one of David's army leaders. And also, that makes her the granddaughter. This isn't in the text, but we know the lineage here. She's the granddaughter of, I'm going to try and say this name, Ahithophel, who was one of David's chief counselors. He was like a mentor to David. And then, this should have been simple enough, Bathsheba was married to one of David's warriors, Uriah the Hittite. So many men committed to David, but David's not going to consider any of them because it's what he wants. This information should have been enough to cause David to immediately recognize that Bathsheba was not an option for him. But unfortunately, none of that information was going to stand against the passionate hunger of David's flesh. After all, the heart wants what it wants, right? Perhaps it would have been good if David had known the wise words written by James much, much later in James 1, 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. David's sin didn't begin with a decision to sin. David's sin began long before that, when he let these four parts of his life be unchecked. The soil of David's life was not well tended to. In fact, it was the perfect breeding ground, if you will, for sin to come and take over. And the same can happen to you if you don't pay attention to these areas of your life. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you want to keep yourself from sin and regret, then you have to start before the sin comes. You have to start cultivating a godly life. Don't follow your heart, guard it. Don't allow your mind to wander, set it on things above. Don't lean on your own understanding, but acknowledge God in all your ways, and God will make your path straight. Aspire to live quiet lives, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. If I could just put it very plainly for you this morning, live your life in such a way where sin can't flourish. So that's scene one. Scene two, the committing. The committing. All of those unchecked precursors naturally led David to give into himself. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 4, the text says that David took Bathsheba. Do you see that? David took Bathsheba. Now, that word "took" doesn't imply that David took her forcefully or that this was some kind of non-consensual assault or anything like that. There's no sign of reluctance in the text or resistance. In fact, the scripture says that she came to him, and that partially makes her to blame for this sin as well. But what I want you to notice about this is that David took, God did not give. God, I hope we agree on this, God gives us our spouses and our families. But here, David took Bathsheba. This is very important. Most of sin and regret is the aftermath of us taking for ourselves what God has not graciously given to us. I'll say that again in case you missed that. Most of sin and regret can be boiled down to this: us taking for ourselves what God has not graciously given to us. Think the first three pages of your Bible, the very beginning, the creation, right? God says, let there be light, and there's light, and all of these things. It's a perfect world that God is creating here a very good world. And over throughout Genesis 1 and 2, those first two pages of your Bible, it says, God gave, God gave, God gave, God gave. Now, this is actually something that Moses does intentionally when he writes Genesis. God gave, God gave, God gave. Over and over again, it's probably 100 times you're going to see that in those first two chapters. God gave, God gave, God gave. And it's to show how generous of a giver God is, that he gives us everything we need, that he is the giver of all good and perfect gifts. And God gave, God gave, God gave. And then right at the fall of man, Genesis 3, for the first time ever, and the woman took the fruit. The first time we move from giving to taking. She took the fruit which God had already said he was not going to give to her. Most of sin and regret is the aftermath of us taking for ourselves what God has not freely given to us. And so here is David taking Bathsheba for himself. And the writer of the story lets us in on the fact that Bathsheba is fresh off her menstrual cycle, which means that she's ready to conceive. And that she did. She sends messengers back to David, I assume a few weeks later, to let him know those three words that he was probably not ready for. I am pregnant. I'm pregnant. This is Bathsheba's way of saying to David, the ball's in your court. What are you going to do about it? I'm pregnant. But this is God's way telling us how there are natural, immediate consequences to our sin. You sleep around, you get pregnant. And depending on what it is you do, you could see all kinds of immediate consequences. Bankruptcy, jail time, hindered relationships, losing your job, bodily injuries, whatever it is. And it's extremely rare that God will spare you the immediate consequences of your bad choices. Needless to say, I'm sure we can all agree that when Bathsheba informed David that she was pregnant, that would have been the right moment. That would have been the perfect timing for confession and repentance. I mean, soon enough, Bathsheba's going to be showing. And everyone is going to be very suspicious then. But that's not where the story goes. It doesn't go to confession and repentance. Instead, we enter into scene 3, the covering. The covering. When you've done something which you know is wrong, you can either confess it or you can cover it up. And sadly, David chose the latter. He finds out Bathsheba's pregnant, and he has this semi-brilliant idea. He tells his servant to send for Uriah to come off the battlefield for a meeting with the king. And when Uriah arrives, David is very obviously nervous. He starts with a lot of small talk. But what follows is no less than 3 attempts by David to cover his sin in a civil and an orderly fashion. At first, he tells Uriah to go home and wash his feet. He's hoping that Uriah is going to take a break from battle, that he and his wife might have some mommy-daddy time, and that way it'll look like the baby is his. But Uriah decides to spend the evening with the other servants instead. And so, second, when David hears about this, he brings Uriah back and he encourages him once again, you've had a long journey. Why don't you go relax for a bit? You should go sit down. But Uriah is a good soldier, and this is no time for relaxation, so he refuses. And now David could have given an executive order to do so, but instead he has a different idea. This is his third attempt. David tells him, well, hang around for one more day. Just hang out here for the night. We'll hang out tomorrow, and then why don't you should come over for dinner. You'll come over for dinner? I got a good meal waiting for us. I got a private chef. He's going to make us something good. Maybe some lamb or something like that. You should come over and enjoy some wine with me. And so at dinner, David gets Uriah drunk, hoping that that would make him all lovey-dovey with his woman later that night. However, Uriah drunk is better than David sober. because he still determines to do the right thing and to stay with the servants instead of being lazy at home. When all of this failed to work in David's favor, David had no choice. Uriah has to die. Would you look with me back at 2 Samuel chapter 11? I'm going to read verses 14 through 17, and then we'll pick it back up in 26 and 27. Look with me at verse 14. It'll be on the screens as well. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Don't miss that. Uriah was carrying his own death sentence. In the letter, David wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And Joab, as he was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the camp, or the men of the city rather, came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Pick it back up in verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The story becomes a tragedy, not only because of David's initial sin with Bathsheba, but because of everything that's followed. Here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen. You can only cover sin with more sin. That's why they tell you if you're ever going to tell a lie, you better be a good liar. Because you're going to have to tell a lot more to keep yourself out of trouble. David's one sin is slowly but surely leading him to more. He was actually breaking the Ten Commandments one by one. He coveted his neighbor's wife. He committed adultery. Then he bore false witness against his neighbor. And then he had him murdered. David thought he was deceiving everybody when he was only deceiving himself. The truth is, he had invited sin in as a guest, but now sin had become his master. There was a moment of grief for both David and Bathsheba, but eventually it all seemed to settle down. They got married, they had their son, and although some people were likely suspicious, everyone seemed to be apparently okay with it all, except for one very important person. That's right at the end of what I just read. God himself. God is never happy or okay when we sin. Hide it all you want, but you can't fool God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever he sows, he will also reap. God was about to give David no choice except to acknowledge what he had done. And that's where we pick up in scene 4, the confrontation. The confrontation. The great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, he famously said, "God does not allow his children to sin successfully." And that's true. Many times God confronts our sin via our conscience or prayer or the Bible, or more often than not, other people. There was a prophet during David's reign whose name was Nathan. Nathan had the privilege of delivering the message about God's covenant with David and his descendants just a few chapters before this. But now the prophet's going to have to come in and perform some kind of spiritual surgery and confront the king about his sins. When Nathan gets to David, he tells a story about a rich man who had many flocks and a poor man who had one tiny lamb. The poor man took good care of his tiny lamb, but when a traveler had stopped through to see the rich man took the poor man's lamb to enjoy for himself. Apparently, David thought this was a real story somewhere around Israel because he immediately got angry, he condemned the rich man. But Nathan is about to bust David's bubble. Would you look with me at chapter 12, verse 7 through 12, I'll read. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now that's not, you are the man. You know, that's not like congratulations. This is, you're the man in the story. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives and into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me, and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. It's obvious that what has been long hidden in the dark is now going to be exposed under God's light. Nathan, he points out how God is so faithfully taking care of David, and he would give him even more if he would just be faithful. And yet David disregarded his Lord. A man who has many wives has chosen to take the one wife of Uriah, the poor man, and then had him killed. This was more than a sin against Uriah. This was a sin against God himself. And now there are consequences. Not only has David been exposed, but there's a price that's going to be paid. Listen, brothers and sisters. Sin cannot be tucked away forever. It's much too powerful, and God will not allow it. This portion of the story reminds us how sin will always take you farther than you wanted to go. It'll keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And it'll cost you more than you wanted to pay. Some of you are toying around with sin like it's a house pet. Or at the very least, you're flirting with it like David did before Bathsheba ever took her clothes off. Don't do it. Maybe you're like, I've already done it. It's better to confess it than to get caught. Your sin will find you out one way or another. Don't let God be the one shining the flashlight on you. Now, here I want to pause and recognize how the first four scenes of David and Bathsheba's story remind us of the seriousness of not only David's sin, but also ours as well. And moving forward, the final four scenes are going to tell us more about the greatness of God in spite of our sin. The shift takes place in scene number five, the confession. The confession. After the confrontation from God through Nathan, David has only one thing left to say. It's right there in verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. No excuses, no justification, no blame. Game like we often do. It's very simple. In fact, it's only two words in Hebrew, Hata al Yahweh. Confession doesn't need to be long to be real and sincere. The words are very few here, but that's a good sign of a thoroughly broken spirit. There's no excuse, no hiding, no concealment of sin. There's no searching for a loophole. There's no pretext put forward. There's no human weakness that's pleaded. He acknowledged his guilt openly, candidly, and without any denial of the truth. David was called and loved by God, and though he likely never saw himself getting into this position, now his eyes are open to reality. He refuses to call it a mistake or an error or a mess up. My dad used to say, call a spade a spade. David didn't drop the ball. He sinned. And there are only two things that you can do with sin. Confess and repent. That's exactly what David did later in his prayer to the Lord. We have it in Psalm 51. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore the joy of my salvation. Notice, though, in verse 13. Notice the immediate grace of God in response to David's confession. Nathan, he says, there's immediate forgiveness from God. And even though the Mosaic law says that David should be killed, David, he says, is not going to die. David's even able to keep the kingdom. His predecessor didn't get that privilege. But while the grace of God granted forgiveness and mercy to David, the grace of God also allowed David to experience the gravity of his sin, because Nathan says that the child which he bore will die. And that's where we enter into scene 6, the chastening. We don't typically view God's discipline as an extension of God's love and grace, but that's exactly what it is. Just like a father disciplines a child because he loves the child, so God disciplines us. And as for this example, where God brings affliction to the child, it's important that we understand he's not doing it as an act of punishment. God has already forgiven David. That's already been said. Instead, God is allowing David to experience it so that David might see the larger impact of sin, and so that ultimately he might root this sin out of David. Imagine the kind of daring, irresponsible world that we would live in if there were never any painful consequences to sin or subsequent correction from the hand of God. Spurgeon, he says, long before his sin with Bathsheba, there were various indications as to David's special liability to temptation. This particular sin only threw out the surface that the evil that was always within him. And now God, having David see the deadly cancer is there, begins to use the knife. Think about the pain of a knife. He begins to use the knife to cut it out of him, to cut the sin out of him. Immediately after Nathan leaves David, God causes the child to be ill. David spent those days fasting and praying. He shed many tears for this sick child, and it's unquestionable his love for this little baby boy. But eventually, the baby died, just as God said he would. The news comes to David, and David has, I think, a very unusual response. Really quickly, look with me, verses 20 through 23. This is after David finds out the child is dead. It says, then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord. And what's that word? And he worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. And then his servant said, what is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. They're saying, this seems backwards. And David said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David was able to trust God and find peace even when he was suffering under God's discipline. Why? First of all, because God is still God. And secondly, because everything that God brings into our lives, even his strong, firm hand of correction, is ultimately for our own good. It's producing holy character in David. It's preventing David from sinning further. It's bringing David joy instead of grief. David believes, this is what he's saying at the very end of what I just read, David believes that the child is with God in heaven. And more importantly, he trusts that God was going to work beyond his own depravity to bring into life something glorious. Because that's what God does. We see it in the next scene, scene 7. Don't worry, we're getting to the end. The comforting. the comforting. After receiving God's loving discipline, David and Bathsheba get a sort of restart. For the first time in the story, Bathsheba is referred to as David's wife instead of Uriah's wife. It's signaling her new beginning. And then, despite the fact that they have just lost a son, now David lays down with his wife and God grants them another son. This baby was a gift from God to bring a sense of comfort to David and Bathsheba in their grief. And God wanted them to know he isn't through with them. The boy was Solomon, the one who's going to receive David's throne and build a great temple for the Lord. And Nathan, he stops by for a visit with the little baby, and God gives the boy a nickname, Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. God wasn't going to abandon David and Bathsheba in their past sins, but he was setting them up for a wonderful future through the birth of this little boy. Which leads us to our final scene, scene number 8, the conquering. God has this divine capability to redeem, restore, and reinstate. And despite the depth of David's sin, despite the immense regret that David has, God was still able to give David his life back. Not only did David receive victory over his sin, but he also gets victory over his enemies. He kept his crown, he joined in the battle with Israel like God wanted him to at the beginning, and soon enough, David and his army conquer Rabbah. And here's the important part of this. God did not condemn David or Bathsheba to a life of failure and defeat. They didn't ruin their entire lives with their sin. Certainly they could have if they had kept it hidden and not confessed it. But David confessed, and so he was restored. And David's life, what happens is his life returned to him just like it was before his sin. However, and don't miss this, David did not return to his life as he was before his sin. David came out stronger and wiser and more mature and more devoted and filled with even greater faith and trust in God. God had done an internal work in David throughout this whole process, and God took what the enemy meant for evil and he turned it for his good. And so the final verse in chapter 12 tells us that David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. And that's where he penned these words, which all of us need to hear today. It's in Psalm 32. You don't need to turn there. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin has been covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent," David says, "my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand, God's hand, was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord.' And what did you do, Lord? You forgave the iniquity of my sin." And so he says in verse 10, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. When you bring your sins and your faults and your regrets before the Lord in sincere confession and repentance, you feel that sense of refreshing, that fresh sense of renewal, and it's as though you've been gifted a sort of a restart in the Lord. It was through David's lineage, ironically, that we would receive God's ultimate forgiveness in Jesus. David received lots of grace in his time of need, but how much more do we have now because of Jesus and his blood shed for us? God put on flesh, faced our temptations. Jesus faced the temptations that David faced. Jesus faced the temptations that we face. Jesus experienced our human weakness and fragility, and yet he did not sin. And so knowing that, we ought to come boldly before the throne of grace and receive mercy and grace in our time of need. You know, David would have needed an animal sacrifice still to atone for his sin. But Jesus himself gave himself as the ultimate sacrifice to cover every sinful regret that you might carry today. And so what is there left to do? Only one thing. There's only one thing you can do with sin. Confess it. Confess your sins to the Lord and believe, as 1 John 1:9 says, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's like your long laundry list of sins is erased and thrown away. The Lord doesn't hold that against you anymore if you bring it to him. And he, God, can give you the same forgiveness and mercy and fresh start that David received. So bring it to him today. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord. God, because you are a merciful, gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger, Lord. But God, you will not let any sin go unpunished. So God, I pray that, Lord, we would be humble enough and confident enough in your promise to bring our sin before you, Lord, knowing that Jesus received the punishment for our sin so that we might find mercy, that, Lord, we might walk in the steadfast love of God. Thank you, Lord. You have made a way in Jesus through his death, through his resurrection, where we can find forgiveness, where we can find mercy, where we can be restored and find healing, Lord, and deliverance, Lord, from our sins. I pray, Lord, that your good news of forgiveness would pierce the hearts of many today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can we stand and worship together?
Sing, there's a place.
Sin was
place.
There's a place where sin and shame are powerless. Where my heart has peace with God.
A few things before we wrap up our time together. One, thank you so much for joining us today. We're so glad that you could be a part here in the room. And of course, to those of you watching us online today, we're so glad that you could join in as well. A few things. One is there are two cards in the seats in front of you. One is a Connect card and one is a Stay in the Know card. If you've been visiting with us for a little while, or if you're a guest with us today and you feel comfortable here at South Bay and you'd like to, you feel ready to be known, you'd like to know a little bit more about what's happening around our church, you can share whatever information you feel comfortable with on that Stay in the Know card and leave that as you're in the baskets as you're heading out the door today. And then for the Connect card, you heard about the events we've got going on, the different things that are happening. If you want more information on anything happening here, you can let us know on that Connect card. But mostly, the reason I'm bringing that up today is because you heard about the wonderful mercy and forgiveness of God that He lavishes on all those who come to Him. And so, He has given us a way through Jesus for us to be restored and forgiven and redeemed and get new life in Him. And so if you want to place your faith and trust in Jesus today, let us know on that Connect card. Write your name, write your email, and check off that box that says, I place my faith and trust in Jesus today. We'll be sure to pray for you, to be available to you, and to send you some resources for as you follow Jesus in the days ahead. Second, we have fellowship out in the tent. Breakfast, we'd love for you to come join us. You can just take the ramp all the way down into the tent. There's bagels and tea and coffee and all kinds of things out there. We'd love for you to come and join us. And then finally, we believe here at South Bay in worshiping the Lord through giving and generosity. We believe that He receives it as worship, and we believe that God loves a cheerful giver. Amen? And so because God has so richly blessed us, we want to be generous. We want to be givers today towards his good work out in this community. We have a lot of stuff that we do around here at this church and building his kingdom and preaching his gospel and all of those things. And that requires funds. And so I want to invite you all to be generous today, to give today. If you want to give physically, you can give as you're heading out the door today. There'll be baskets there. Or if you would like to give online, there's a QR code on the screen. It's on your bulletin as well. Or you can text give to the number on the screen. But I want to encourage all of us, let's be generous today. Let's do it as worship to the Lord, all right? So at this time, we're going to have our closing prayer and our benediction. And so I want to invite you all to stand as we have this, and then we will depart. God, I thank you, Lord, just for your kindness, Lord, your faithfulness, Lord, your love, your mercy and forgiveness, your new life that you give to us. Lord, I thank you for each and every person in this room, Lord. I pray, Lord, that as we give today, that God, you would give us generous hearts. Lord, that Lord, we would just have this wellspring of joy within us, Lord, to be able to give toward the work of your kingdom. Pray that, Lord, you would use whatever's given today, Lord, for your good work in this community. God, I pray, Lord, for each and every person, whether they're here in the room or online today, Lord, I pray that you would bless them and keep them. God, that you would shine your face toward them, and that you would give them your peace, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. You may go in peace.